John chapter 9. So if you have a Bible, feel free to read along with me. I don't know if it'll be on the screen, but if it is, it probably won't be the version I'm reading from. So here we go. This is John chapter 9. As Jesus was walking along, he saw a man who had been blind from birth. Rabbi, his disciples asked him, "Why was this man born blind? Was it because of his own sins or his parents' sins?" "It was not because of his sins or his parents' sins," Jesus answered. "This happened so that the power of God could be seen in him. We must quickly carry out the tasks assigned us by the one who sent us. The night is coming and then no one can work, but while I am here in the world, I am the light of the world." Then he spit on the ground, made mud with saliva, and spread the mud over the blind man's eyes. He told him, "Go wash yourself in the pool of Siloam." Siloam means sent. So the man went and washed and came back seeing. His neighbors and others who knew him as a blind beggar asked each other, "Isn't this the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said he was, and others said, "No, he just looks like him." But the beggar kept saying, "Yes, I am the same one." They asked, "Who healed you? What happened?" He told them, "The man they called Jesus made mud and spread it over my eyes and told me, 'Go to the pool of Siloam and wash yourself.' So I went and washed, and now I can see." "Where is he now?" they asked. "I don't know," he replied. Then they took the man who had been blind to the Pharisees because it was on the Sabbath that Jesus had made the mud and healed him. The Pharisees asked the man all about it, so he told them, "He put the mud over my eyes, and when I washed it away, I could see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man, Jesus, is not from God, for he is working on the Sabbath." Others said, "But how could an ordinary sinner do such miraculous signs?" So there was a deep division of opinion among them. Then the Pharisees again questioned the man who had been blind and demanded, "What's your opinion about the man who healed you?" The man replied, "I think he must be a prophet." The Jewish leaders refused to believe the man who had been blind and could see. So they called in his parents. They asked him, "Is this your son? Was he born blind? If so, how can he now see?" His parents replied, We know this is our son and that he was born blind, but we don't know how he can see or who healed him. Ask him. He is old enough to speak for himself." His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders, who had announced that anyone saying Jesus was the Messiah would be expelled from the synagogue. That's why they said, "He's old enough, ask him." So for the second time, they called in the man who had been blind and told him, "God should get the glory for this, because we know this man Jesus is a sinner." "I don't know whether he is a sinner," the man replied, "but I know this, I was blind and now I can see." "But what did he do?" they asked. "How did he heal you?" "Look," the man exclaimed, "I told you once, didn't you listen? Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too?" Then they cursed him and said, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know God spoke to Moses, but we don't even know where this man comes from." "Why, that's very strange," the man replied. "He healed my eyes and you don't know where he comes from?" "We know that God doesn't listen to sinners, but he is ready to hear those who worship him and do his will. Ever since the world began, no one has been able to open the eyes of someone born blind. If this man were not from God, he couldn't have done it." "You were born a total sinner," they answered. "Are you trying to teach us?" And they threw him out of the synagogue. When Jesus heard what had happened, he found the man and asked, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" The man answered, "Who is he, sir? I want to believe in him." "You have seen him," Jesus said, "and he is speaking to you." "Yes, Lord, I believe," the man said, and he worshipped Jesus. Then Jesus told him, "I entered this world to render judgment, to give sight to the blind and to show those who think they see that they are blind." Some Pharisees who were standing nearby heard him and asked, "Are you saying we're blind?" "If you were blind, you wouldn't be guilty," Jesus replied, "but you remain guilty because you claim you can see."
As we open the word and read and have it preached to us last night. Who was fascinated by the preacher last night in the royal wedding? That was an interesting choice, I thought, for an English formal royal wedding. I I don't think I'm going to channel my blackness tonight, but anyway, we'll see how we go. Hey, the other week I was at Auskick with Cohen, and we do it out at Barranduda, and the ground there, it's got kind of residential housing just along one side, but then otherwise it's just bush and undeveloped land around there. And with the nights getting darker earlier, we do Auskick under the lights. Now, Co is in the oldest group, and so they spend most of their time just playing a game. But on this week, I don't know if the timer was set wrong or what happened, but at 6:30, as the boys were still playing their game, just like that, the lights just went out and it was total darkness. I don't think that there's even street lights along the one street. So it just went really dark. I actually couldn't believe how dark it was. But the darkness was only short-lived because in the moments after all the lights went out, all the adults milling around, what do you think they did? Got their phones, flicked on the torch, and they're shining them around, and suddenly we could all see. I have to say, all these adults with their torches on their phones provide a surprising amount of light. Not enough to keep playing, sure, but enough light for the kids and the coaches to wrap things up. Now, before long, they figured out the lights and had them on again, but what struck me in that moment was just how much difference the light made, even if it was just coming from a phone and not the big epic lights there. Well, in John chapter 8, Jesus declares, "I am the light of the world. Anyone who follows me will never walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life." And in our passage for tonight that comes from the following chapter, Jesus again makes this same declaration that "I am the light of the world." As Trevor said last week, this is one of Jesus' seven I am statements that are recorded throughout the book of John. In each of these statements, Jesus is explicitly identifying himself as God, as the God who revealed himself to Moses as I am. And with this name, God just reveals that God reveals himself to be eternal and self-referenced. He simply is. I am. He just is. And in his isness, he just is who he is. I am. Now, throughout then the Old Testament, what the Israelites would do is they would kind of add to God's name. They would call him Jehovah, which is another way of saying, you know, I am, his I am name. But then they'd add another word or name to it, Jehovah Jireh, Jehovah Shalom, Jehovah Rapha, and others. And with these words, they were capturing just one aspect of what this I am God was like, that he was their provider, that he was their peace, or that he was a God who heals. And so I think with these seven statements of Jesus throughout the book of John, he's doing something similar. He's claiming this identity as God and then giving a descriptor to go with it. He's not saying, "I'm Jehovah Jireh, your provider," but he's saying, for instance, as we've already seen, that "I am the bread of life." By this, he says that he's the God who came down from heaven and gives life and nourishment to those who will partake of him. And what he does at those times, you know, like in John 6 when he's talking about that, is he ties this declaration to a physical, tangible demonstration. He says that he's the bread of life after he's just miraculously fed 5,000 plus people with bread that has come from nowhere. And so in our chapter for tonight, in John chapter 9, we see Jesus do the same thing. He makes this declaration of himself as God. He adds a descriptor to that to say that he's the light of the world. And then he provides this tangible demonstration of it. So let's have a look at it again. So with your Bibles open, John 9. And it just says, you know, as Jesus went along, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents, that he was born blind in this way?" "Well, neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus, "but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. As long as it is day, we must do the works of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." After saying this, he spit in the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. "Go," he told him, "wash in the pool of Siloam." This word means sent. And so the man went and washed, and he came home seeing. This is where we're going to camp for most of the night, just in this section of the passage. Here is where Jesus makes his declaration to be the light of the world. And he demonstrates it in the life of this man who has been blind from birth. This was a man who literally lived in the dark. Born blind, he had never seen anything. And the disciples, seeing him there, their hearts full of pastoral care and concern, see him and ask Jesus if he's blind because he sinned and that was the punishment for it, or if it was because his parents sinned and that was the punishment for it. You know, really sensitive and tender-hearted here. But in this question, they reflected this understanding that pain and suffering, you know, is a divine punishment for sin. And so then rather than showing interest in this poor guy, they use him as this prompt for theological discussion. But Jesus says that neither he nor his parents sinned, which, you know, we understand that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So we know that Jesus is saying here is that it's not that this man's sin or his parents' sin is what caused his blindness. Now, undeniably, there is pain and suffering in the world because of sin. But it's going much too far to make just a one-to-one correspondence between this sin and then this suffering in an individual's life. It's not a case of you committed sin A, so therefore you suffer consequence B. I mean, sure, sometimes that does happen, but it's too far for us to look on that and go, hey, this is what's happened here. So Jesus is saying, though, that's not the case with this man. He says instead that his blindness was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. And I think this tells us at least two things about suffering. It says that, firstly, that God has a purpose for our sufferings. And secondly, that there's actually then something of greater worth and value than just our freedom from suffering and struggle. I want to consider each of these briefly. And in doing so, I in no way want to make light of the experience of suffering, pain, hardship, or difficulty. But as I read the scriptures over and over again, the message of the Bible is that God has a purpose that he's carrying out in us and through us and by these experiences. James, the brother of Jesus, writes, for instance, "For us to consider it pure joy whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance." He says, let this perseverance finish its work in you so that the trial, the suffering, the struggle is coming, pursue that, let it do its thing so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Or Paul writes that we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Now, these are not verses to just roll out flippantly. You can't sit with someone who has just been told, you know, you've got cancer. You can't sit with someone who's just been told that a family member or a friend has just died. You can't sit with someone who suffers chronic pain or mental illness and just say to them, hey, this is actually a good thing. It's good that this is really hard and difficult and painful for you because God's doing something. You can't do that. Note that down. If you get nothing else, you can't do that. We can't just roll verses like these out like a meaningless cliche as if God's purpose takes away the difficulty of the experience. The difficulty, the hardship, the suffering is still real and undeniable. It's still there. And so we need to give that experience validity while also at the same time affirming that even in this, even in the midst of this suffering and trial, God is good and he is still doing something good, even if we can't remotely perceive what that might be. As to hold the two, not intention, but to hold the two at once. Suffering is hard and God is good. And somehow those two things go together. So that leads to the second point, that in God's grand perspective, that there is something of greater value, benefit and worth than our being free from suffering and struggle. I think that in our Western materialistic world, we have been indoctrinated to think that suffering is bad and is to be avoided at all costs. But I've been struck during this week by Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Different things have brought my thoughts there. And we read there that Jesus is deeply distressed and troubled, to the point that he says, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." That is an experience of deep struggle and suffering that Jesus was going through. But do you know what he prays in the midst of that struggle? He says, "Abba, Father, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Take this suffering and this difficulty away. Yet, not what I will, but what you will." See, Jesus knew that the cross was before him, and so he asked to avoid it. Yet, he submitted himself to God's will because he knew that God had a greater purpose for Jesus' suffering. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God." Jesus could have avoided his suffering. He could have avoided the cross, and we would still be dead in our sin. Instead, though, God has had something greater that he was achieving through the experience of Jesus' suffering. And so for us then, the freedom from pain and struggle, that's not the greatest gift that God can give us. It's not the greatest gift that God does give us, nor should it be the cause of our greatest joy. Yes, pray for healing, but don't stake your faith in God. Don't stake your joy. Don't stake, you know, your well-being on that healing coming. Because Jesus says that it was for the joy that was set before him that he endured the cross. Joy and the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. In other words, we see there that there is something of greater value, worth, and benefit for us than to just avoid suffering. Sometimes it is through suffering that God does something amazing and just unimaginable that could not have happened without it. And so we come then back to our blind man, sitting in the dark, begging, dependent on the generosity and the care and concern of others, not the disciples because they were shockers, but other people. He's barely living. And he hears this commotion around him. Bunch of people kind of all together talking. Maybe they're talking about him. He's not sure, but something's going on. And in the midst of the conversation that does happen, though, he does hear someone say something about being the light of the world. Well, then the next thing he knows, someone's spitting near him. Unexpected. They were just chatting a moment ago. Now someone's spitting. And then he's aware of someone's presence near him, entering into his space. Now, before then, he can figure out what's going on. Damp mud is then being smeared across his eyes. Probably not something that happens to him every day. And then someone, probably the guy smearing the mud on his face, tells him to go wash. Well, of course he was going to do that. I mean, he doesn't want this mud on his face. So he goes to this pool of Siloam, which is the source of water that was used at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles. And he cleans his face. And suddenly, everything is different for him. This man who talked about being the light of the world has brought the light of the world to this man. For the first time in his life, he is no longer in the dark. The light has penetrated the darkness and everything has changed. John had written in the opening verses of his gospel that the true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. And he also then said of Jesus that in him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. Well, in this man's life, Jesus has now demonstrated this reality. He's not just declared himself to be the light of the world, he's demonstrated and shown it. Jesus is the God who brings light and life in the midst of darkness and death. He's demonstrated his declaration to be the light of the world. And that then changes things. Have you ever watched a movie or a TV show that you thought was okay? Oh, you know, you got to watch this movie. It's really great. And so you're watching it, but then you're watching it with your parents. And at first it's fine. It's going, yeah, this is really good. Are you enjoying it, Mom? Yeah, no, it's great. Good, cool, all of that. But then you remember that there's that scene coming up and you start to kind of die on the inside. You cringe. You just go, what excuse can I come up with? Maybe I could fake a heart attack. Oh, I don't know what it is. But if you were watching this movie, this show by yourself, you wouldn't think anything of it. You would just watch it and just wash right over you. But suddenly with your parents sitting next to you, you view it through different eyes. That's what Jesus does to us as the light of the world. When he comes into our lives, we suddenly view things differently because there's now light shining on them. Where before, we were fine with downloading ripped movies rather than buying them. Where before, we were fine with pushing that line or maybe even crossing it with our girlfriend. Where before, we were fine talking that way about someone when they weren't with us or using that sort of language. Where before, we were happy being slack and lazy at work and just taking the paycheck. Suddenly, we view it all through different eyes. Light is being shown into all areas of our lives, and as it does so, it shows up the darkness. It shows up those things that we thought were okay for what they really are. And so I would wonder tonight, as we sit here, how is Jesus shining light into your life? This man was blind and he used to sit and beg, but now he sees the light and his life is changed. And so it would make no sense for this man to now just go and sit back at the street corner and keep on begging. He needs to leave behind those deeds that he used to do while he was in the dark because now he lives in the light. And the same is for us. And so Paul wrote to the Romans, he said that the night is nearly over, the day is almost here. And so let us put aside the deeds of darkness and instead put on the armor of light. Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy, but rather clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the flesh. Likewise, Paul says to the Ephesians, he says, you were once in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. And so live as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists of all goodness, righteousness, and truth, and find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. So I wonder, where does Jesus shine the light in your life? What deeds of darkness do you need to leave behind? What movies do you need to stop watching with your parents? And realize that that's what Jesus is doing as he shines his light into your life. But the light, too, does more than just expose what's in the dark. The light also positively reveals the beauty and the wonder of life. Maybe you've been on a holiday somewhere and you arrived at night. Maybe you've gone camping at the mountain somewhere and you turn up and you're pitching your tent and you really can't see anything that's going on. You've got your headlamp on, you can see where the pegs are and maybe where the toilet is, whatever, but you've got no sense really of where you are and of what is around you. You can only see those things that are in the immediate vicinity of the light, and as soon as you turn your head, you know, then you're blind to it again. But then the morning comes. And it brings, and as the sun rises, it just brings light to the whole vista. And you suddenly realize that you're in one of the most beautiful places in the world. This beauty that in the dark you were blind to and ignorant of is now on display before you in the light. Again, that's what Jesus does. Yes, he shines light into the darkness to expose what's going on there, but he also then uses his light to reveal the beauty of what is before us. Yeah, there are people who steer clear of Christianity because they think it has too many rules and it's all about robbing us of fun and of enjoyment of life. You know, I can't get drunk, can't sleep with my girlfriend, whatever, I'm not going to become a Christian. Too many rules around it, stealing my fun. But what Jesus says is in contrast to that. He actually says that he brings us life to the full. And it's full because he brings life to us the way that it's meant to be lived in holiness and in righteousness. And as we live in this way, holy because he is holy, living in the light, then we actually experience the fullness and the richness and the beauty of life lived under God. The psalmist would sing of the splendor of God's holiness. And just as the light of sunrise can reveal the splendor of our surroundings, so Jesus reveals the splendor and the beauty and the wonder of God's holiness. And so he gives us a compelling motivation to pursue it in our own lives. Now, here's the thing about all of this. Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." He doesn't say, it's not that he says that he gives light to the world, not that he can be the light of the world if he chooses to be or if you want him to be, but that he is. He is the light of the world. It's his nature. I am, it's just how I am, the light of the world. And so unlike the lights at Cohen's Ozkick, we can't choose when we turn him off, when we want to stay in the dark, and then just flick the switch again when we're good to be in the light. He is the light of the world. And so our choice is not about whether we have him shining or not. Our choice is about how we respond to him as the light. John's already written in chapter 3 that this is the verdict, that light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of the light because their deeds were evil. He says that everyone who does evil, they hate the light and they will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth, they come into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. This is our choice. Will we love the darkness or will we love the light? Jesus is the light of the world. He just is. There's no choice about that. But we could choose to stay in our sin and sinfulness, to remain blind and in the dark. This is actually the space that the Pharisees stayed in. As you read the account through John chapter 9, they refused to recognize Jesus for who he is. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus calls them blind guides. So that's really quite the oxymoron because they can't guide anyone anywhere because they're blind themselves. And so John finishes this chapter with the Pharisees protesting Jesus' diagnosis of them, which Jesus says actually leaves them even more culpable for their blindness. Because they think they can see, they're just even more guilty. So we can stay in the dark, perhaps thinking that we're actually seeing things really clearly without realizing that actually we're blind as a bat. Or we can make the choice to come into the light as this man did. He moved from total blindness to recognizing the man Jesus, to believing him as a prophet, to identifying himself as a disciple of him, to realizing that Jesus must have come from God, to believing in him as the Son of Man and worshiping him. He moved out of his darkness, moving more and more into the light. And so can we. We can make that movement too. He could have chosen to just close his eyes again because it can actually be scary when you're so familiar with the dark. It can actually be scary to love now the light. But this man didn't make that choice. Jesus is light, and he chose to step into and live in and love that light with his eyes wide open. Seeing for the first time, he beheld Jesus, loved him, and gave his life to him. So what will your response to the light of the world be? Will you love the light and so put these deeds of darkness aside and instead then live in the light and the beauty of God's holiness as you worship Jesus and as you obey him in all areas of your life? That's the life that Jesus has come to bring us as the light. And so my prayer is that that's the choice you will make to live more and more in that. So let's pray to that end now. Jesus, you are the light of the world. And so we thank you for that. Because God, as your light shines, we realize that we have been like that blind man in the dark, not really living, not really entering into the fullness of what you have for us, because we've been content in the dark with our eyes closed. But you have come, God, in the form of Jesus, bringing light and life into this world. God, I trust that most of us here tonight have trusted in you like this man did, trusted in you as our Savior, as our Lord. So God, for us, I would pray that we'd stop living in the dark. That when you come into our life as the light, that we don't try and close our eyes to you, put up, you know, close blinds, put up shelters so that there's still this dark area that we're holding on to. God, I pray that we would not love the darkness and the deeds that we do there, but instead that we would relinquish them. Let your light shine on them to expose them to our hearts for what they are. That we would then turn from them and turn to behold the splendor of your holiness. This beautiful vista of the fullness of life that you have for us. Living in the light of Christ. God, we pray, open our eyes to see. And move our hearts that we would live in that light. God, we also pray though, because you know what, maybe there are some here who haven't yet come into the light, who are still in the darkness. God, I pray that even now that Jesus would be shining his light into their life. And it's going to be uncomfortable. We don't like having our stuff shown up to us. But I pray, God, that their hearts are tender to you. And that they, like this man, would take what they know about Jesus and realize more and more who he is, and that he has come to save them from their sin and put their trust in him. And if tonight, if you want to do that, I just encourage you during these next songs and the rest of the night, just grab the person next to you, grab Em, whoever, and just say, oh, I want to come into the light. Just can you pray with me for that? Because we would love to do that with you tonight. But God, too, we know that you come as light, not to judge us, not to condemn us, not to crush us, but to set us free. Because you love us and you want your good, your best for us. So I pray, God, that we would trust in who you are and give ourselves over fully to Jesus, the light of the world. And may he be big in our lives. We pray it in Jesus' name.